They suggested that I put a donut on each chair in the morning before you get here. See, and then there wouldn't be as much reason to linger back there amongst those great creations. Oh, I had another suggestion from the front. Just one donut in each chair? There's verses about gluttony or something, but you're skinnier than me, so I better, you know, preach to myself, right? Okay, last week we finished up Matthew 20, the chapter 20. So, but I left one thing out I wanted to say, so I'm going to go back and visit just for a second, and then we'll move on. And plus, some of you haven't been here. John hasn't been here for 2 weeks, so I need, and he's not listening now, so I'm fine. Hi, John. We saw Jesus counter the desire of the disciples for a physical dominance, important and significance, if you remember that. They wanted, the two brothers wanted to have the big position, and it made the other 10 pretty upset. And then we saw Jesus urge them to serve to the point of slavery. If you remember, we called serving, we defined serving as one who runs with his feet in the dust. One who is willing to get dirty to serve. And that wasn't something that we said was popular in Jewish culture. What I left out and I meant to point out is, can you think of a illustration in the Bible where a Jewish elder runs with his feet in the dust to serve and to save somebody? And you should be able to, because if we think of the parable of the prodigal son at the end of it, when the father sees the son, he doesn't wait and stand in authority and say, demand you come here and humble yourself and grovel and I might change my mind. He, much opposed to all Jewish tradition, runs to his son, because remember, the son should have been stoned for his rebellion. So he runs to the son to preserve his life at a loss of his own standing in the community and possibly his own life. If you recall, the remaining son resented his father's actions. He resented the father running in the dust to preserve the life of the son. And that's a parable that compares the Jews' relationship to God and the Gentiles' relationship to God, as they were not inclined with sufficient compassion to mess themselves up at all, to get dust on their feet, to save the loss of anybody. And then, if you remember, a couple of times over the year we've been in Matthew, or the year plus, we talked about parallelism. We looked at what is the point. Do you remember this? We talked about this. In the writing, the most important point was in the middle, not always at the beginning, and then at the end in the conclusion. And it was the same here. In verse 26, he builds to it and then he tapers at the end, but in verse 26, the main point is there. Yet it shall not be so among you. So, ruling over each other with great authority is not to be something that marks us as Christians. Recognizing everyone equal in the sight of God, each of infinite value, is what we are to be. It should make us look different than the world looks, than highly organized religion often looks. When it does that, the world will be drawn to God, because they see that he's made a radical difference in our life. If we don't do that, they'll just write us off as religious people clinging to something that we don't apply to ourselves as well. And then we saw Jesus was moving toward Jerusalem. We saw him following the path of Joshua, healed the two blind men near Jericho. Remember, we mentioned just briefly that Jehovah estimated the number of people that come to Jericho for the Passover between 2 and 3 million. Josephus was a historian at the time, not a Christian historian, just a secular historian. In a religious state, which Israel was, the number of people attending these kind of things is always huge. And we mentioned that that made Rome extremely nervous, because when you have that many zealots in one place and they greatly outnumber the number of people who are there to control it. So let's move to chapter 21. We look in your paper there. It says, "They Now when they drew near Jerusalem, they came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. Immediately he will send them.'" So if you know your Jewish Israel geography, you will know, follow the trail. We have come down the Jordan River. We crossed. We're moving west. We came to Jericho. We moved out of Jericho, and now we're kind of moving in a westerly, first south, southwest, and then kind of back up northwest. The main road goes to, and they say on that road, and I've not been there. Of course, we have people that have been, and you guys are special. But they say that you can see Israel, the temple, and all that for a long ways on this road. So it's building. They're coming to Bethphage, which is a little bit east of the Mount of Olives, and Jerusalem is a little bit west out of the Mount of Olives. So you have this kind of general westerly movement till you're going to arrive in Jerusalem. Now, in this story, you've got people who say that that was just a miracle. Jesus knew in advance that the donkey was there and had miraculously took over some guy's body and made him let his donkey go for free or something. I don't know. Anyway, we have no real reason to believe that this is particularly a miracle. He could have easily made arrangements previously or sent somebody on to make an arrangements. But anyway, you might look at that and decide for yourself how you want to say that happened. But so he brings them the donkey, and then they're going to prepare for the Passover. Remember, they're getting ready for the Passover. The Passover is, for most of you know, but for the Passover is the celebration of the escape from Egypt, the night that the blood was put on the doorposts and the firstborn of Israel were saved. The firstborn of Egypt were not saved unless they put blood, as the Israelites do. It is certainly one of the biggest celebrations. It's the national holiday, in a sense. It's the 4th of July, but even more so because it's a religious nation. So then we come to this verse 4. "All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying..." Now, if you remember when we were first in Matthew, we read a lot of those. So it was fulfilled. It would fulfill what the prophet said. The prophecy was fulfilled. We saw a lot of those. We haven't seen many of those for a while. It's interesting to notice he's coming down here, and this is the last and final decision that the nation of Israel will make, whether to accept him as a Messiah or not. This is the critical time. This day is critical. And we'll read a few extra verses on that in a minute. There were lots of references, and each one pointed out the legitimacy of Jesus' claim as the Messiah. Each reference reinforced what we have called the cumulative argument that Jesus has fulfilled all the requirements that were expected in the Messiah. So he said, the prophecy is, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, it's been often inferred that Jesus was humble because he rode on a donkey. But actually, many kings rode on donkeys in those times. If a king rode on a donkey into a city, which they often did, it meant a sign or a show of peace. If they rode on a horse or in a chariot, it meant a show of force. So Jesus enters on a donkey. It's not unusual, but it's certainly noticeable. The reference is from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. So on this occasion, Jesus comes in peace, not in war. Just a side note, when he comes back in Revelation, there's some horses involved, right? So the basis for him coming back in Revelation is going to be an entirely different basis than what he comes forth here. So he fulfills another prophecy. If you are keeping track, this should be one more note that convinces you who he says he was. So let's read the next few verses, 6 through 9. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So remember the scene again. The scene is important for us. If we don't remember the scene, we will lose the context of the situation. That many people are gathered for the biggest occasion of the year. Jesus is moving toward the city. We saw up earlier at the end of chapter 20 with a great multitude. The Romans are on edge. They're eager to keep a low profile. They don't want to stimulate civil war, but they also need a show of strength because that's what Romans do, and they need to keep everyone in check. So they're trying to write a fine line. The religious leaders, probably not eager for change. They're quite comfortable as they are. They're not ready to recognize a Messiah. For them, if a Messiah comes, they lose their jobs. And they happen to like the positions that they have. So the leaders were not very eager for change. The Jews themselves were eager for change. The populace, and they believed in Jesus. And they also believed in John the Baptist. And that's fresh in their mind just a couple years ago to them. They would love to create a scene in which their purposes could be advanced. Especially the zealots who would do anything to get Rome out of there. Now remember, Jesus is probably entering Jerusalem on a Sunday. This is 5 days before the Passover. Interesting to note that Sunday is the day that the Paschal Lamb is brought to the city. The Paschal Lamb is the lamb they're going to sacrifice to remember the Passover, the atonement for the children of Israel on that day. So it's interesting that Jesus is also entering the city on that same day. And he's going to be that same sacrifice. That reference to that occasion is in Exodus 12:3, if you remember, when the lamb was sacrificed and the blood was put on the doorposts to distinguish God's people from their oppressors. Now, Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. He is matching all prophecy, all purpose. He doesn't happen to show up on that day. He knows that he is coming as that sacrifice for them. He knows he's going to be sacrificed as the lamb, and he comes in the same manner. This is the plan of God to remove sin and its consequences from his creation. The multitude are following him. They still don't necessarily see that. But it's clear to us, of course, because we can see after the fact the historical events and how it turned out. I'd like to set the scene a little bit more. You know, I don't move to the other Gospels very often and read anything from them while we're going through Matthew because I don't want to lose the train of thought of the individual Matthew. But I'd like to have you just follow with me. If you have your Bible or a device that is not set to ESPN that you would like to look up the other verses, you can look into John 11:45. And I don't like to read too much, but I'm going to read 12 verses here. So, because this is the mindset of the Jewish leaders as he comes into town. We know what the Romans want. The Romans want the status quo. We'll give you some freedom, just don't ask for more freedom. The population, they want the Romans gone. They want their own nation. The leaders, it's a mixed bag with them, but a lot of them are very comfortable. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place, meaning their authority, and our nation. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." Bet that went over well. Anyway, "Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not the whole nation should perish." Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Then from that day, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim and remained with his disciples. And the Passover was near, and many went from there to the country to Jerusalem for the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast?" So they're setting an ambush for him, right? And he says, and this is in verse 57. "Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command. If anyone knew where he was, he should report it that they might seize him." And then if you just look at two more verses in chapter 12, verses 9 through 11, it says, "Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there." This is after he's moving closer to Jerusalem. "And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus." So you see, they have their heart already set. They're not objective about whether or not Jesus can explain, can show, can demonstrate anything for them. They have already decided what the result is going to be. Lazarus, by the way, if you study him historically, is an important character. There is some thought out there that he may have actually functioned as the high priest at one time, but he got really sick, was not able to continue. So he and both Mary and Martha seem to have high connections there. And when they would believe in Christ, a lot of people at high levels might believe in Christ. Therefore, I think that's the reason they had such an interest in probably doing him away as well. Because if he was just a commoner, I doubt he would have that much influence on their the belief is that from the nation as a whole. And notice in verse 8, if we look at verse 8 just for a second there, it says, back in at the end of chapter 20, it says a great multitude followed him. If you look in verse 8, it says a very great multitude had followed him. So we see even the idea of multitude expanded by the number of people that are moving with him toward Jerusalem. So it seems in verse 9, when they say, "Hosanna, son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest," that the common people at least are expecting that he will come and he will take the reins of government. A couple things to note there in that verse. Hosanna means Lord, save us. So when they're saying Hosanna to the son of David, they are calling out to him, Lord, save us. And when you look there, when you saw the term, the word Lord, like at the last verse of chapter 20, you see it's just a large L, small O, small R, small D, which is a different word than they use here, because these are all capitals, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And that's the word for Jehovah. If you have a 1911 American Standard, it'll say Jehovah. Most other versions just go with capital and all capitals or some capitals. If we're not careful, we lose the focus there by not noticing. This is the unique word given to the Jews only to identify God as a personal relationship, a relationship that no other nation had at the time. It's a strong reference that only they get to use. So they are recognizing him as something greater than the nation has ever seen. So we've seen the build-up even stronger. We've seen the signs and wonders. We've seen what he can do. We've heard his incredible teaching. We know he's coming. We know that the whole nation is expecting a Messiah, hoping for a Messiah. At this point, I think it'd be interesting to know what the disciples are thinking. Because all the time they've wanted this kingdom. And yet he seems to keep telling them that they're not going to have one. That the kingdom of heaven is going to be the change inside of them. And inside of them as a nation, not externally. And yet all of a sudden, this thing seems to be steamrolling into a rather large civil and social and political uprising. They have to be seeing with their eyes everything that's happening and then wondering with their mind what the end result will be. It seems now that he might be able to take power. There's a groundswell swell of support yet, but he did say he would die. They certainly have to know that the Romans are closely allied with the Jewish leaders. The anxiety on all level is high. And then comes that question that we've seen over and over in the book of Matthew, and we see it in verse 10. And when he came to Jerusalem, when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved. That means this was not just one fisherman driving into Soldotna in July. You know, this was earth-shattering, completely mind-blowing in terms of what's going to happen. All the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" Haven't we always said since the beginning of our study in Matthew that that is the question that we each must deal with? Who is this? Who is this man who said he was the Messiah, the Son of God, and he'd come to give us a new and fresh relationship with God that man had never seen since the Garden of Eden? Now, the person who I read out of the book early before we took our break says that we can all be Christ. I would submit to you that I make a very bad atonement for you before God. But Jesus makes a very good atonement for you to be before God. The nicest person you know, the most thoughtful and kind person, is still wrecked with sin because they inherit it at birth as a result of the curse. But thanks be to God that we are not bound by that forever, that he loved us enough to come and give a sacrifice for us to unite us to himself. We're out of time, but next week we're going to answer that question as they did in verse 11 when it says, "So the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee.'" I'm going to leave you a job. Homework. I haven't given homework very often, have I? It's easy homework. Look at that phrase, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee," and tell me next week what is wrong with that phrase. Because that phrase is extremely incorrect and misleading to any Jew trying to follow prophecy, and gives the Jewish leaders one more reason to reject him. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for giving us your Son as an atonement for the condition that we were born in. Help us be mindful of all you do, to reflect that, to share that with the greatest thankfulness that we can and the most kindness toward others. We thank you again. In Jesus' name, amen.